For over 100 years, she has been known as the Queen of Good Manners. That is because in 1922, Emily Post authored Etiquette in Society, in Business, in Politics, and at Home, the definitive book on proper etiquette. And that was only the first of 19 versions. Emily Post had some very strong opinions on how people of what she called best society should behave. And her books taught the proper way to do everything from write a thank you note to invite someone to tea. Then in 1946, she founded the Emily Post Institute, which continues to this very day to carry on her etiquette legacy. In 2008, New York Times article, Denisha Smith explains the key to Emily Post's popularity. She writes, "Such books had always been popular in America. The country's exotic mix of immigrants and newly rich were eager to fit in with the establishment. Men had to be taught not to blow their noses into their hands or to spit tobacco on ladies' backs." Besides instructing people on how not to blow their nose, Emily Post wrote volumes on how and how not to eat, which utensil to use, how to pass food from one person to another, and whether it's proper to crumble your crackers into your soup, which, by the way, it is, if not too many at a time. It can all get very complicated. So to make things a bit more manageable, the Emily Post Institute now publishes their top table manner tips. They are in ascending order: wash up and come to the table clean, don't reach across the table, wait until you're done chewing to sip your drink, use your napkin, and number one, chew with your mouth closed. In Post's own words, try not to talk while you have food in your mouth. Eat as quietly as possible. What is it? What is it about chewing with your mouth open that, at least in this culture, we find so offensive? Well, when I Googled that question, I got some answers like this. Chewing with your mouth open is a breach of basic table manners. Chewing with your mouth open can lead to food particles being expelled from your mouth. Nobody wants to hear the noise and see your food as you chew it. And chewing with your mouth open is bad manners because it's disgusting to see the half-eaten remnants of another human's meal. But interestingly, Professor Charles Spence of Oxford University suggests that we might actually have this all wrong. He writes, "Parents instill manners in their children, extolling the virtues of politely chewing with our mouths closed. However, chewing open-mouthed may actually help release more of the volatile organic compounds, the chemicals that make up food's smells and tastes, contributing to our sense of smell and therefore taste. We also like noisy foods," he says, "and we rate foods more highly when we hear them crunch. So," he says, "we should ditch our manners and chew with our mouths open." But don't tell that to Emily Post. With whom I am quite certain Jesus did not consult before he addressed the crowd in this morning's story. For that matter, I doubt Jesus consulted Emily Post before doing or saying anything in his entire ministry. But this morning, it is all about eating, what to eat, and how to eat it. So first, the what. We've spent the last several weeks in chapter 6 of John's gospel. And in that time, Jesus has fed 5,000 people who have now followed him to the other side of the sea looking for another meal. But they have not understood what Jesus is really offering. "I am the bread of life," he says. "Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness and they died. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus calls to mind for them the story from Exodus, where God rains down bread from heaven as the people wander through the wilderness, sustaining them for the whole of their 40-year journey. Importantly, by Jesus's time, manna was more than just a reference to that flaky bread-like substance the Israelites ate in the desert. It was by that time a symbol for the presence of God. It was a symbol for the word of God and the gifts of God. But Jesus says, as much as the original manna was a true source of wonder, a sign that God was with and was sustaining God's people, it was but a foretaste of God's larger plan. "I am the living bread," he says, "and the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, as with most of the stories in John's gospel, this one plays out on a couple of levels, and it has multiple meanings, all of which are true. As 21st century Christians who know how Jesus' story ends, it's easy for us to hear in those words Jesus referring to his death on the cross, by which we are saved. And we would not be wrong about that. Also, he goes on to say, "I am the living bread, and the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life." And as Episcopalians, whose practice it is to celebrate communion each week, it's very natural to hear in those words Jesus instructing us on our essential need to continue that practice. And we would not be wrong about that either. But to hear only those things is to make Jesus's message much too polite, much too safe, much too easy. And Jesus was never about polite or safe or easy. So let's pretend for a moment that we have never heard the other stories in the other gospels of Jesus's Last Supper with his disciples the night before his death. We've never heard the words from those gospels, which we repeat every Sunday, that Jesus took bread and wine saying, "This is my body, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And let's see if we can hear Jesus's words as the scandalous, offensive, shake them up words he intended. We should first note that this is a story about life. Jesus is the living bread sent by the living Father. He's in the middle of his ministry, not at the end, offering his flesh to eat during his life and not in memory of his death. And let's talk for a moment about Jesus' flesh. Whereas the other Gospels use the Greek word soma for body, as in, this is my body, John uses the word sarx, flesh, as in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. The Word of God, the presence of God, the manna of God became flesh in Jesus. And what you may ask is the Word or the Logos of God. We might think of it as the mediator of creation, the purpose and the expression of God's creative intent. Philo, a first century Jewish biblical philosopher, uses logos in speaking about God's creative plan for the world. So when we think of Jesus as the logos or the Word becoming flesh, we are saying that he is and he embodies the fullness of God's plan for creation, which is the kingdom of God. And because he embodies it, he shows us what it looks like. It looks like justice, peace, forgiveness, reconciliation, compassion, healing, hope. It looks like selfless giving, respect for people's dignity, radical welcome and inclusion and acceptance. It looks like speaking the truth and confronting the powers of oppression, injustice, hatred, and death. It looks like unbounded, unconditional love. That is what Jesus wants us to eat and therefore to be. And in so doing, we attain the life that Jesus is offering. And here is how. Jesus says, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me." When we take Jesus in, we abide in him. John uses the word menein, which means dwells in. The same word he uses to describe the oneness that exists between the living God and Jesus. The oneness that we become part of when we make Jesus a part of ourselves. I in them and you and in me, as he puts it in chapter 17. He does not just become part of our life, but he makes us part of his. Eternal life, because he and God are eternal, available to us right now, and not just when we die, because it is no longer just God with us, but God in us. And that, my friends, is the what we eat part of this morning's story. Now for the how. Because as far as Jesus is concerned, with the whole of God in us, it is not enough just to gather around this table each week, all properly set with beautiful linen napkins and silver vessels and politely eat some bread and sip some wine. As important and as profound as that is. But to understand why that's not enough, we need just one more bit of Greek. For most of chapter 6, Jesus has used the common polite Greek word for eat, phagein. But in verse 54, Jesus switches to a different, much cruder, more graphic word, trogein, which means to eat loudly like an animal or to chew with your mouth open. Jesus wants us to chew with our mouth open. He gave his flesh, this bread, for the life of the world. And the world needs to see and hear what we are eating. And not just see it, have it sprayed all over. Now, I grant you, none of this is neat or tidy or polite or well-mannered. It has nothing to do with best society or fitting in with the establishment. It is scandalous. It is radical. It is countercultural. And to the powerful, to the oppressors, to the haters, to the keepers of the status quo, it is highly offensive. They most definitely do not want to see or hear what is in our mouth. So, my friends, as we come around this altar in a few minutes and receive this bread from heaven, allow me to offer a few helpful, unmannered eating tips. Clean or unclean, come to this table as you are. Reach across the table. Make a lot of noise. Say it and spray it. And most importantly, chew with your mouth open. Amen.